This morning's reading can be found on page 1059, and it's Luke chapter 22, beginning to read from verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked him if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressed him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and that their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Father God, we thank you for the chance to come together this morning to learn from your word. This passage is familiar to many of us, so we pray that as we come to it, you would give us soft hearts and ears that are ready to hear again what it teaches us about the Lord Jesus, about ourselves and about our salvation. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, just after a year after his death in 2011, the Metropolitan Police Service launched a formal criminal investigation, Operation U-Tree. It focused on the child sex abuses committed by the former English DJ and TV presenter Jimmy Savile, along with a number of others. The allegations apparently covered over 40 decades, including 400 separate lines of inquiry, based on the claims of 200 witnesses via 14 police forces across the UK. The abuse was described as on an unprecedented scale, and the number of potential victims is staggering. The police have stated that the total number of alleged victims was 589, of whom 450 alleged abuse by Jimmy Savile. Yet April 2000, so 12 years before this, when Jimmy Savile was the subject of an in-depth documentary interview by Louis Theroux, Savile claimed innocence to any of what were rumours about him. He said, "How do they know whether I'm guilty or not? How does anybody know whether I am? Nobody knows whether I am or not. I know I'm not." But despite his pleading innocence, the stack of evidence that we've heard about in the news shows there's really no other alternative, is there, to conclude that Savile was a guilty man. It's been a dark case that shows the true colours of what Jimmy Savile was like. Well, this section of Luke's Gospel does something of what Operation U-Tree did. Yet Luke's careful investigations show that the man who stands accused, who stands in the dock, Jesus, was completely and utterly innocent. And instead, it's those who are condemning him who are the guilty. We've already seen in the last few weeks, Luke's been showing us that the Jewish leaders do not like Jesus. Particularly, they don't like his claim to be the Messiah, to have authority over their lives as Lord. And that's what this whole case is about, isn't it? Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, God's chosen King to save and to rule his people. The Jewish leaders in particular hated the idea of Jesus being the Messiah. Maybe it was because he didn't meet their expectations of a political king to wipe out the Romans. But I think Luke's made it clear in the last few chapters that their rejection of Jesus is actually about a refusal to acknowledge him as the kingly authority over their lives. And interestingly, note the issue is not evidence. These are men who have seen Jesus as undeniable or otherwise unexplainable miracles. They've been completely flummoxed whenever they've tried to outsmart him. And as today, and maybe some of us here this morning, the problem of accepting Jesus as Lord is not evidence. It's actually a hard heart that refuses Jesus' rightful claim as Lord over our lives. So just as we start, it's worth honestly asking yourself, particularly if you're not a believer, is my refusal of Jesus Christ as Lord over every area of my life really about a lack of evidence? Because it wasn't for these guys. It was a stubbornness of heart. And these men are hard, aren't they? As you look through all of them as we go through this passage. In fact, there's no point in Jesus even answering their question. Have a look at verse 67 when they ask him if he's the Christ. Chapter 2, verse 67. "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer." These are hard-hearted men. We've seen their intent already in plotting to kill Jesus at the start of chapter 22. And now Jesus is arrested. He stands in custody. And the level of hatred and deceit and injustice and rejection in this chapter is really quite remarkable. We're going to look at that in detail in a moment. But I want us just to begin with the verdict of what is a shambolic and completely unjust trial. Luke records both the verdict of Pilate and Herod, who it's clear they don't like Jesus, do they? But they make undeniable undeniably clear that all of the accusations against Jesus are false and that Jesus was innocent. That's the first thing to take away this morning. The condemned Jesus was innocent. It couldn't be clear, could it? Three times the Roman governor states there's simply no case against Jesus. Just look back through with me, chapter 23, verse 4. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." And verses 14 to 15. "I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death." Finally, verse 22. As the crowds shout, "Crucify," we read, "For the third time, Pilate spoke to them, 'Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty.'" It's clear, isn't it? Jesus is an innocent man. It's a completely baseless case. The prosecution has nothing. Quite simply, Jesus did not deserve to die. And even Herod, the same character who killed John the Baptist, well, he concedes there's no case, simply no case, no evidence, nothing against Jesus. In fact, he's innocent. It's crystal clear the condemned Jesus was an innocent man. Luke wants us to be incredibly clear and confident of that. You might remember from chapter 1, verse 4, Luke tells us that he's written his gospel so that we'd have certainty of all the things that took place surrounding Jesus Christ. So firstly, we're to be certain Jesus was the innocent party at the centre of what is a cosmic crime of injustice. Not only did he commit no crime, though, before the courts, we know he committed no crime before God. He's the one man who's faced all the temptations that this world could offer him. He knew no sin, though, and he only ever perfectly obeyed. You might remember last week to those remarkable words from the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus, knowing full well what's ahead of him, says, "Not my will, but yours be done." This is the one and only man who's ever lived perfectly in accordance with God's will, even to death. So he is, ironically, the one man who did not deserve what he got. Last week, I was watching a program on TV which followed the case of a man who was accused of mass murder. It was a program called Death Row. It's a rather jolly program, really. But it was about a man accused of mass murder. Eight family members he'd apparently killed or was involved in. His blood and his fingerprints were all over the crime scene. The gun used to kill some of them was in the boot of his car. On the surface of it, for the first 15 minutes at least, it looks as though this guy is completely guilty. There's no doubt about it. But as you went through, you found out that it wasn't beyond reasonable doubt. The autopsy team had done all the things that they do, and they'd noted that the way the bodies were all found and the direction of the marks and all that kind of stuff suggested that there was a whole group who must have committed this murder. So the man was, he was clearly involved in what had happened. But whether he was guilty of murder was a different question. It wasn't clear, and it needed to be clear because, well, this was in a part of America where the guilty verdict meant the death penalty. And despite all of that, despite the unclearness of it all, the jury did find him guilty. And what I found really striking was that the almost hysterical shock and sense of injustice from the jury after their own guilty verdict was read out. A number of them walked out in tears. They really were hysterical because they realised the seriousness of condemning a man to death who was clearly involved in an atrocity, but perhaps he was innocent of murder. It just wasn't clear. Now just think for a moment. If that's the response for a man with blood on his hands, a gun in his car, evidence stacked against him, how much more shocked, how much more appalled should we be at the condemning to death of Jesus Christ? the perfectly innocent man. It really is an outrageous case of injustice, isn't it? Well, that leads us to the second thing to observe from this passage. On one hand, you've got Jesus who's innocent, but then on the other hand, you've got the condemning world is guilty. The condemning world is guilty. We're going to whip through the passage, beginning with the soldiers in verse 63. So you might need to flick back. Chapter 2, verse 63. The soldiers, while Jesus is in custody, they physically, verbally, no doubt emotionally, are abusing Jesus. They mock him, they beat him, they insult him. And let's not pretend for a moment this is playground stuff, a few sarky comments. This is brutal Roman abuse. And we've got the religious leaders. Notice that they rise to stand together against Jesus. Chapter 23, verse 1. They know that their case won't stand up, and so they seek to avoid the truth about the Lord Jesus by reverting to lies, the devil's tactics. And in verse 2, do you see, they claim he's staging some political threat. He's causing an uprising against the people. Don't know if you noticed that later on we again see they clearly aren't bothered about what is true and what is right, because they're screaming from the top of their lungs to release Barabbas, a notorious guilty murderer who was in jail precisely because he'd led violent rebellions already. So this isn't about justice, about keeping the peace. This is pure hatred and rejection of the authority of God's Son over their lives. What's going on has huge echoes of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 speaks about the way in which the world, in general, treats God, God's chosen king, sent to save his people. Let me read the first few verses. You don't need to turn there. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Can you see what's going on here in Luke 23? It's exactly that, isn't it? Look back at verse 12. That day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. These guys hated each other. These highly regarded, powerful men, though, become united. They stand up together as friends, bound by their hatred of Jesus. And even though they declare him innocent, they still stand against him, allow him to be crucified. Pilate even says he's innocent, but I'll punish him and then give him you back. It's hardly justice, is it? And then we've got the crowds. Well, they passionately keep accusing and baying for his blood. Can you see how Luke's showing the world united against Jesus? Look at verse 15. It says, with one voice they cried out, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. As I was reading through and preparing, I was reminded of being in this room at the Mark drama almost a year ago. I don't know if many of you came, but if you were here, you might remember that incredibly powerful scene of Jesus before Pilate. And there were angry shouts from every side of the room. Crucify him! Kill him! Nail him to the cross! Now, if you were here, you'll know the intensity of that particular scene. It felt incredibly uncomfortable, as from every corner of the room, people were shouting, and it got louder and louder and louder. Crucify him, kill him, nail him to the cross. It was united, it was insistent, it was passionate, hatred, rejection of Jesus. And that's what's going on here, isn't it? Verse 20, wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And then the noise level goes up. Verse 25, with loud shouts now, they insistently demand that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. Pilate releases Barabbas, And I think the final two words of verse 25, they're very, very telling. Pilate surrendered Jesus to their will. So we've got Jesus' innocence made known to us, but we've also got the will of man. We've got the will of the world to suppress the truth of God's authority over their lives, even to the point of murdering his innocent son. And we might be shocked by it. We should be, but it's nothing new. Suppressing the truth about God and his authority over our lives, it's been the story of mankind. Since Adam and Eve, right through the storyline of the Bible, to our lives today, we suppress the truth about God and his authority over our lives. And like the characters in this passage, we all stand guilty before God. Romans 3, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We see in this passage and in the last few passages as well, it's only Jesus who seeks God's will. Only he is obedient. Only he is innocent. Now, we may not have committed crimes like Jimmy Savile, but before God, we stand guilty just like him. Because it's not just that we do wrong things from time to time, or exactly what those wrong things are. The truth is there's an unrelenting rebellion in our hearts against Jesus Christ as Lord over all of our lives. Martin Luther reflected that although we're not stood in history with the soldiers and Pharisees and chanting crowds, we stand together guilty of Jesus' death. He said this, "Take this to heart and doubt not that you are the one who killed Christ. Your sins certainly did. And when you see the nails driven through his hands, be sure that you are pounding. And when the thorns pierce his brow, know that they are your evil thoughts." The world stands guilty. Luke's set up this incredible contrast, hasn't he? You've got the innocent Lord Jesus, and then you have a guilty world on the other. And we mustn't leave the passage not recognizing both of those things, that Jesus is innocent and that we stand guilty before God. Because we're members and partakers in a world that rejects Jesus. Now, you may well be here this morning, never having recognized that before. You may even have been coming to church all of your life, be a fairly upstanding member of the congregation or in the community, but you've never recognized that you stand guilty before God. It's perfectly possible for a religious-looking person to do that. Just look at the Pharisees. Yet like them, like Jimmy Savile, like we all do at times, we lie to ourselves and we lie to others and we lie to God to avoid recognizing we're guilty. We don't like to think we're guilty, do we? We like to think we're good. But the truth is we're actually wretched sinners. Other people might not know just how wretched you are. You might not know, but God knows. He knows every hidden thought, every word, even before they're in your mind or on your lips. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he knows that you deserve his wrath. So if that's you, it's pointless, not to mention dangerous, to live in denial. It might be that you're here and you realize you are guilty before God. In fact, guilt weighs you down like heavy bags. You carry it around with you. You can't shake it off. You feel like a complete failure before God. You know that you're unworthy of anything but his judgment. You know he owes you nothing. Perhaps sometimes you struggle to pray because you just feel so guilty. You couldn't possibly come before God. Well, I want to close this morning with a final observation from what is a terrible injustice. Because although it's a terrible series of events, and it tells us some terrible things about ourselves, there's wonderful, wonderful news for guilty people. Thirdly, we've got God's sovereign salvation plan being achieved. God's sovereign salvation plan being achieved. Did you notice at the end what happens? Pilate hands over the innocent Lord Jesus to be condemned, and Barabbas, the guilty man, well, he's set free. And we've got a picture of God's salvation plan being achieved. It's a terrible picture of human sin, but it's a wonderful picture of God's plan to rescue sinful people from his wrath. Remember, Jesus had every power to stop everything that was taking place, yet he willingly and obediently goes through all of this so he may take the sin and the guilt of the world on himself at the cross. That is why he came, to seek and save the lost. Remember earlier in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus deliberately sets his face towards Jerusalem to walk towards the cross, to go and drink God's wrath and die on the cross in place of guilty men. Isn't it a humbling and a wonderful thought that God loved us so much, that Jesus loved you so much, that he who knew no sin, who was perfect, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The rightful King and Lord of the universe loved you and I so much, he willingly laid down his innocent life so we'd walk free from God's judgment. We can't ever save ourselves. We're guilty. Yet we can trust what he's done for us. J.C. Ryle has said this: if we're true Christians, let us daily lean our souls on the comfortable thought, and it is a comfortable thought, that Christ has really been our substitute and has been punished in our stead. Let us freely confess that, like Barabbas, we deserve death, judgment, and hell. But let us cling firmly to the glorious truth that a sinless Saviour has suffered in our stead, and that, believing in him, the guilty may go free. If you haven't already acknowledged your guilt before God before today, why not do it? He already knows about it all, more than you do yourself. Yet he loved you so much, he came and died in your place, so that just by believing, you might walk guilt-free to serve him. And if you're somebody who struggles with guilt as a Christian, remember this great verse from Romans chapter 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the innocent Jesus died so that the guilty could be set free. He took all of our punishment on himself, not just some of it. So I'm almost finished, but I wanted to close with a final thought from J.C. Ryle again. Because as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus in a world that continues to suppress the truth about the Lord Jesus, we will be persecuted if we faithfully follow him. This is not just how Jesus saves us, but it's also the pattern for the Christian life. So let me finish with this quote for us. The servant of Christ must never be surprised if he has to drink of the same cup with his Lord. When he who was holy, harmless, and undefiled was foully slandered, who can expect to escape? If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call him them of his household? Nothing is too bad to be reported against a saint. Perfect innocence is no fence against enormous lying, calumny, and misrepresentation. The most blameless character will not secure us against false tongues. But we must bear the trial patiently. It is part of the cross of Christ. We must sit still, lean back on God's promises, and believe that in the long run, truth will prevail. Rest in the Lord, says David, and wait patiently for him. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Let's pray together. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Father God, we come humbly this morning, recognizing that without your grace and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus, we rightly deserve your wrath. We recognize our own rebellion against your lordship and our utter dependence on your kindness and mercy to us. We thank you that while we were still far off, Christ died for us. We thank you for our innocent Saviour Jesus, who willingly obeyed your plan to die in our place. Would you keep us conscious of your mercy towards us? And would you pray, we pray that you might soften any hearts this morning who are yet to recognize their sin and their need of the Lord Jesus. Give us thankful hearts and the strength and grace to follow Jesus in bearing any trials ahead as we patiently wait for him to return. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.